1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God. Amen.
Lord, thank you that you love us. Lord, thank you that you love us not because of our love for you. Thank you not that you love us not because we ourselves are lovely. Thank you that you love us because of what Jesus has done for us. And indeed, in his death for us and his resurrection, you show your ultimate love for us. Remind us of that truth this morning. Amen. I've said this many times, but I'm a big fan of the Beatles. I like most of their songs, most of their songs. There's one song I don't like. It's called All You Need Is Love. I'm sure you know it. It's used in advertising and in different ways in our culture. And the reason I don't like the song is I just think it's kind of boring. It just repeats itself over and over again. And this is the way that I sort of always engage with the song. I just thought it was a kind of average Beatles songs. If it comes up on my iPod set list, I just skip it. And that's just the way I thought about it. But I actually read an article recently which shared this song in a whole different light. And the writer of this article was making an argument that there was actually a spiritual reality behind this song. So it's not just a song, but the writer, John Lennon, of this song was making a spiritual point. And he was arguing that the way the song was structured is actually replicating Eastern spirituality. And there's actually a bit of history there. The Beatles at this time were hanging around in India. And they were experimenting with different ways of communing with what they thought of as God. And Eastern spirituality has this thing where you have like a mantra or a spiritual sort of phrase that you repeat over and over and over again. And this writer of this article is basically saying that this song, All You Need Is Love, is basically a modern Eastern spiritual mantra. And it makes sense. If you listen to the words of the song, it sort of says love, love, love. And the chorus is All You Need Is Love. Just repeat it over and over again. It goes back to the refrain, love, love, love. And then at the end, it finishes with a simple refrain, just a little bit tweaked. Love is all you need. Just over and over again. And so it makes sense. All you need is love. I thought it was a bit more surprising because if you actually know a little bit about the band is, they couldn't actually stand each other at this time. So there's stories about this recording, when they recorded this album, where they would go in and do a take and they'll record their bit and they'll storm out of the studio. They couldn't stand to be in the sight and the presence of one another. Apparently singing about it doesn't actually create that in your life. And again, if you know a little bit about the Beatles, you know a couple of years later they actually broke up as a band. And there's, again, a lot of evidence that they were actually unreconciled with each other for a number of years after they split up. So much so that 10 years later, when one of them was killed, John Lennon, he wasn't actually speaking to several members of the Beatles at the time when he was killed. So you can sing about All You Need Is Love, but it's much harder to do, isn't it? In our culture, even in our church culture, we can talk until we're blue in the face about the need for love. And yet the reality is, it's much harder to do. And we need to even ask the question, what is love? Something we hear in so many different contexts in our own culture, so many different ways. But what is love? You could talk to any number of people, both in church but also non-Christians, non-followers of Jesus, and ask them what love is, and they could probably tell you any number of different things, couldn't they? So what is love? And more specifically, what is the love of God? What does that even mean? A good question for us to answer and to think about this morning. The title of this message, if you read your announcements, is The Supremacy of Love. And Paul's giving us here a framework by which we can understand love. And so I think he highlights a few central things here. It's actually really, really hard. And so if you're struggling with this, even though this passage was really, really moving, if you were challenged by that as Ray was reading it out, don't be surprised, because to be loving and to understand what the Bible says about love is actually really, really hard. And so I don't pretend that this is easy, and I don't pretend to be flippant about this. This is really hard. But Paul reminds us of some really central things here. The first is that love is a foundation. Love is a foundation. It's the motivation behind what we do as a church community. Love is a foundation. Verse 1. This is really poetic. It's really beautiful. With a serious message. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Paul's doing a number of things here. Now, this is often quoted at weddings, which is surprising, because Paul is not really talking about marriage or love in that sort of sense. He is talking about a few things. This image in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's likely that Paul is talking about temple and sort of festive sacrifice and worship. And he had a situation where you'd go to a temple or maybe some sort of festival in the town, and people would be making all these noises, like this din, this hundreds of people crammed into a small space. And a part of the temple practices had these sort of cymbals and these gongs, and you're trying to make noise. And the idea is you're trying to be heard over the din, almost trying to draw attention to yourself. Keeping that in mind, look at the challenge in what he says here. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, do not have love, I'm like one of these kind of petty small people trying to drag attention to myself. You know, look at me, look at me, look at me. A little bit pathetic, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying. It's a beautiful sort of phrase, a very serious, confronting message. If I do amazing things for God without genuine love, I'm just trying to draw attention to myself. He goes on. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, obviously this was a big thing for this church, I can fathom all mysteries, all knowledge. If I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now he's talking about identity, isn't he? People trying to establish themselves, trying to figure out who they are, particularly in context of the rest of the community. But Paul says if you do even the best of things, perhaps even the best spiritual things, but without love, then all these sort of preconceptions about who you are and how godly you are, well, it actually comes to naught. I am nothing. I am nothing. Second thing he talks about. Lastly, he talks about I gain nothing. Verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So I am nothing. I gain nothing. Often we do good things with the hopes of gaining something. It might even be something like approval or a pat on the back or someone affirming you. You know, you're a really good guy or you're a really good girl. I really appreciate you. Paul's driving right to the heart of the foundation of why we do anything. You gain nothing if you act without love. What motivates you? What's your foundation? Paul's asking a simple question. It's hanging over this whole chapter. Can you do amazing things for God? in this context here? Can we give up ourselves for suffering? Can we be ridiculed? Can we do amazing things within the context of the church community? But be motivated by something other than love? Paul is saying, yes, we can. Indeed, the temptation is always to do that. For ourselves, for our context here, can we do amazing things in ministry? Can we have sacrificial giving? Can we go out on the streets and evangelize and bring people to Christ? Can we get up and preach? Can we lead songs? Can we do things, lead ministries? But can we be motivated by something other than love? Love for people, love for God, love for Christ? Yes, we can. What is your motivation? What is your foundation? Love is to be the foundation for all we do. It's not easy, though. Foundations, motivations are always mixed. A bit of a story from my own story. A number of years ago, in my first year of college, there was a transition at SMBC. There was a guy called David Cook who had been principal for something like 26 years. And he was stepping down, and there was a new guy taking over. And it was interesting the way he did this. So he actually volunteered to take on more classes than he would normally do it, just so I guess he'd have more face-to-face with his students. And he gave a lot of practical sort of stuff in terms of ministry in these classes. And I was in a preaching class with him, and he sort of went on to this sort of ministerial advice sort of rant. I shouldn't say rant, a piece of advice. And basically he spoke about motivations, the foundations by which we do things in ministry. And he said something to me that was astounding. He said, your motivations, your foundations are always going to be mixed. You're never going to have simple, pure motivations. You never will. You're always going to have different things driving you to do the things that you do. You're always going to have that. And some of those things will be good, and some of those things will be not so good. Now, this guy had been a principal, like I said, of this college for 26 years. He'd been a pastor. He's generally regarded as one of the best preachers in the country. And this guy was saying this astounding fact. Motivations aren't simple. They're complicated. And that goes for all of us. And I don't think Paul's saying that you need to be perfect. You need to have one simple motivation. I don't think he's saying that, but he is giving us kind of like a measuring stick, isn't he? And we need to bring ourselves again and again and again to that simple line. Foundationally, we need to be motivated by love. And we're going to wander, we're going to stray. Sometimes we're going to be broken about the motive things that motivate us. Sometimes we might be tempted to despair, but we need to bring ourselves again and again and again. The foundation for what we do is love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for others. Have you ever really, really, really thought about the things that motivate you? It's amazing what your soul will bring up. It's amazing what God and His Spirit will reveal. It's kind of disquieting. I can honestly say this, and this is a confession. If I stayed in bed every morning and waited for my motivations, for my foundations to be pure and simple, then I still simply wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. That's the fact. But Paul's saying we need to be brought back to this simple fact all the time. Your foundation, your motivation is to be love. Love. Second thing Paul talks about. So love is the foundation. Second thing, love is an action. Now, this seems simple, but it's not. Again, notice he says his poetry, his beautiful way of putting this. What is love? Well, he tells us, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes. Always perseveres. You know, there's a reason that this is quoted at marriages, because it's just so stirring, it's so beautiful. Paul doesn't generally use poetry a lot, but when he does, it captures the heart, doesn't it? It quickens our spirit, it does something to us. And what Paul is pointing to is beautiful, but it's also strangely elusive, because we almost want him to define what love is. You know, love is X, Y, and Z. Love is 1 plus 2 equals 3. Hopefully I got that right. But he doesn't do it, does he? And this is amazing because a lot of the Greek culture of his time were doing this, you know? They have 6 words, so 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 7 words that they actually define love. They have these sort of neat little packages by which they understood love. You might have heard of the word eros, that's like a kind of sexual love. There's a concept that's actually in the Bible as well called agape, which is love that's sacrificial, self-giving. There's a whole host of others. They had love sort of neatly dovetailed into this nice little package. And so we might be tempted to think Paul would do exactly the same, but he doesn't. He actually goes out of his way almost to avoid doing that, as does the rest of the Bible. He tells us that love actually has a shape. It is replicated in our actions. There's a few other examples that the Bible does the same thing, the New Testament in particular. John chapter 3, 16, really famous passage. Notice what John doesn't do. He doesn't tell us what love is. He shows us how God shows love. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world, what is this love? That he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So if John doesn't define love, he shows us love, doesn't he? Another example, same writer, John 1 John 4:11. This is love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. So Paul's not giving us a simplistic sort of understanding of love. He's not giving us even a nice, neat definition. No, he's saying that love is always an action. Love is always an action as shown by God, and it needs to be an action as shown by us. And so he's not defining it, he's showing what it's like. And it actually ties in exactly to the experience of the Corinthian church. You might remember as we've been covering this. You know, he emphasizes certain things because they were falling and fouling in certain ways, weren't they? So he says love does not boast because they were boasting, chapter 3. They were boasting in certain teachers, they were boasting in their spiritual gifts. Paul says love does not boast. They were puffed up, they were arrogant, but chapter 5, even in wrongdoing, in sin. Love is not arrogant. Paul reminds us that love suffers and endures because they were unwilling to suffer and bear things and forgive other people. Chapter 6. They're insisting on their own way. Verse 8, chapter 8 rather. They're acting in rude, just sort of dismissive ways towards other Christians in regards to head coverings. Chapter 11. There's so many examples. And they're becoming jealous and envious in terms of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12. I wonder how this church thought of themselves. Did they think of themselves as loving? I don't know. Most churches generally do, don't they? I wonder what we think of ourselves. Do we think of ourselves as a loving church? I suspect that we do. But love is always an action. We can talk about love until the cows come home, but are we a loving church? I wonder what visitors come in and think of this church. I was reading an online survey, and this is talking about American churches in particular. And the results were kind of surprising. So this is what this survey said. Over 80% of churches thought of themselves as loving and welcoming, friendly churches. But the truth is actually quite different. Rather than simply being a situation where, apparently a lot less of the churches in reality actually reveal themselves to be loving as well. How loving are we as a church? Are we actually welcoming? Do we actually go out of our way to be loving? Jesus himself said this, that people would know that we love God, that we love Jesus, by the love that we show for one another. Love is not something we theorize about. Love is not something that we just talk about in Bible studies or in the context of even sermons, though it's important to do. Love is something that we show. So love is something that we do. So love is always an action. One quote I heard, that Paul showed this love strikingly in his own life, but it was perfected in Jesus. Love is always an action. Okay, so love is the foundation, love is an action. Thirdly, love puts things in perspective. Love brings us perspective. So there's a hint of something more. Verse 8. This is what Paul says. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I become a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. This is a startling statement. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why does Paul say it like that? Because the Bible talks a lot about these three things. Faith. We're justified by faith, aren't we? We're saved by faith. We put our faith in what Jesus has done for us. That's a central theme in the Bible. Hope. Hope is repeated all the time. Paul talks a heck of a lot about hope, as does Jesus, as does the rest of the New Testament writers. And so how can Paul say that the greatest of these three, important as they are, is love? How can he say that? Well, I think we need to understand the context of what he's trying to address. You know, prophecies, all these things that the Corinthian church were doing, prophecy, speaking in tongues, even knowledge, it sort of points at something to come, doesn't it? It points at the future reality, the future consummation of all creation. And God will make things and bring things and make things all right. And so why is love standing out there? Well, because when we see Christ, when all things become clear, faith won't be necessary because Jesus is going to be there, isn't he? We're not going to need to have hope because that which we hope and long for will be in our experience. But we will love in heaven and we're going to love in this life as well. It's the only thing that's constant. There's a lot of continuity between this existence and the next. But love is the one that covers both sides, isn't it? We need to accept, though, that love is only partial in this life. But we're going to realize and understand more completely as we go on into the next. Verse 10, the second half. When completeness comes, that is the final consummation of all creation, what is in part disappears. And so he's talking about this understanding that we're going to have when things are fully consummated. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I fully am fully known. And so we love in part. And love is so broken in this world, isn't it? Even the best of love. It's just a mirror of the way we're going to love in the next life. But we will love in that next life, just like we love now. And so love brings perspective to all things, doesn't it? So Paul establishes three things, doesn't he? Love is the foundation. Love is the foundation of all we do. It's the motivator. Secondly, he talks about how love is an action. Love isn't something we just theorize about. It's not something we just talk about. Theorize about in Bible studies. Love is something that we do. And lastly, love brings perspective. Love is something that we do in this life as well as the next. So have I answered the question? I've answered the question I raised in the beginning. What is love? What is love? And more specifically, what is the love of God? Because our culture talks so much about love. And I think it's really naive to say that only Christians love, because there is so many examples of love in our world, isn't there? So many examples of even sacrificial love. There's a lot of inconsistencies as well. Love sometimes looks like this and sometimes looks like that. Love sometimes applies in this way and sometimes applies in that way. It's almost like a tent flapping around without any structure, without any framework. But in Christ, we have a structure, aren't we? Don't we? We have a framework. We can know what love looks like because God has loved us. And just a way to read this, which I found really challenging and quite moving, is that we see love perfected in Christ. And so I'm going to play a bit of a word game with what Paul has done here, and I'll finish with this. I'm going to insert the name Jesus. Going from verse 4, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres. Now, this isn't exhaustive. This is not saying all the things that the Bible says about the love of God through Jesus. But it gives us a shape, doesn't it? It gives us a picture. It gives us a challenge. Do you love, or can you try to love like Jesus does? Because that is what Christian love looks like. Lord, thank you so much, again, that you love us. As we reflect on love, we realize the fact that we, in so many ways, are not loving. In so many ways, our love is broken and misguided and self-seeking. In so many ways, our love mirrors that of this church in Corinth and not what you have revealed in your word. But thank you that we can see in Jesus love perfected. Thank you that it can charge and shape our hearts and kind of inspire our affections. And we ask for that internal renewal, Lord. We ask that you change us and shape us from within. We pray that Jesus becomes the object of our longing, of our yearning, and we can see love perfected in him, and that can change our own hearts and our own capacity to love. And we ask these things always humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.